Well, I do want to welcome you here this morning, and as we see on the screen today, our title today will be All Eyes on Israel. This message is probably a little bit overdue. I probably should have done this a little bit sooner, but we're going through a series, and I didn't want to mess up my series, and so, but we're doing it now, so better late than never. So I'm glad that you're here as we talk about the events and things that have happened in our world. We try to shine a little bit of light on what's going on. But why don't we take just a moment to have a time of prayer as you open up your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. We'll begin there to start with. But I am grateful to hear that there is a ceasefire now, and now some of the hostages are being released. And so we're grateful for that. I'm thankful for that. If you know anything about Israel and you know their history, one of the things that you will realize is that they will do everything they can to get all the hostages. We've seen this in their history, and this is the case now. And so even though they have stopped the fighting, we know that it's going to be at a disadvantage to them because it's just going to allow Hamas to then get all the things that they need to prepare for another attack. But they're willing to do that. They're willing to make that sacrifice in order to save lives. And so I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the lives that have been released, but also we want to continue to pray for those that are still held hostage as well, and just the conflict that's going on there. So let's just have a time of prayer here this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we think about the events that are happening over in the Middle East, Lord, I'm grateful for the hostages that have been released and then they've been reunited with their family, but we know that there's going to be some emotional scars there, especially as we remember just one child that has been released and realized that their parents have been murdered. And Lord, how they've gone through some tragedy now in their lives, even just with their release. And so Lord, I do pray for them. I pray for the hostages, and I pray for the emotional scarring that they may have, and I pray that they'll be able to get the help they need, Lord, to be able to work through that. Lord, I pray for those that have had family members that have a loss of life on both sides of the offense, Lord. And I pray for them, and because we know, Lord, that each person that has passed away, that's a soul that we're talking about, and they will spend eternity someplace. And so, Lord, we lift those families up to you, and we pray that they would be able to manage through this time, Lord, without their loved ones. Lord, I pray for the leadership. We pray for Israel, and especially and as they make decisions regarding the future and an attempt to get the rest of these hostages, Lord, I pray that you'll give them wisdom, and I pray that they'll be able to do this without any more bloodshed. But Lord, we do bring this before you here today, and I know it can cause a lot of anxiety for many people today in our world, especially as we see the anti-Semitism going on. Lord, I pray that you would just be with our country, be with our nation. And Lord, I pray that we'll be able to see this event, Lord, from a biblical perspective here today. And we are grateful for it. We thank you in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. On October the 7th, 2023, Hamas terrorists, let's call them what they are. Hamas terrorists launched an attack on Israel. Thousands of rockets were fired. The assault was from land, sea, and sky. Mostly women and children were targeted. They went from house to house, door to door, looking for women and children that they can take as hostages. Even an elderly woman in a wheelchair bound was taken, and when you know it, she was one of the survivors of the Holocaust. Around 1,200 people were killed, 3,000 wounded, 240 were taken hostage. These killings were without mercy as Islamic militants shot and burned women and men, young and old. Women were raped. At least 40 babies lost their lives. Some were shot in the arms of their mother. Some were beheaded. The greatest loss of life took place at a music festival for peace. Think about that. Where 250 young people were executed, As if killing and raping was not enough, the bodies of the Israeli soldiers and civilians were desecrated and mutilated while being videoed, and some were paraded in the streets of Gaza. More torture was aimed at the hostage families as Hamas was threatening to execute one of the hostages daily on live television. It is the greatest loss of life in a single day since the Holocaust in Israel's history. And this is why we need to stop and we need to look and we need to react. If we were to compare this attack to the U.S. 9/11, where 3,000 lives were lost, and I was there at the time when the towers fell. I was in the U.S. at the time. Israel, by population comparison, lost 35,000 lives in one day, just to show you the comparison. Jerusalem is a tiny little area that has significant, a key role to play in the end times events. It is said that Jerusalem was the most fought over city in human history. 3,000 years ago, Jerusalem was built as the capital of Israel, and since then it has been attacked 52 times, besieged 23 times, ransacked 39 times, destroyed and rebuilt 3 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. 3,000 years on, it remains the capital of Israel. 3,000 years on, we see what God told Zechariah has come true. Notice Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus saith the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within." Notice this, watch this. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Though this verse may be speaking of a time in the tribulation, I believe we're getting a glimpse of this right now. I heard of a story of one man who was speeding and he got pulled over by a police officer. And when the police officer pulled him over, he noticed there was a patch over his eye. One of his eyes had been damaged, and he was questioned by the police about his speed and things like that. And they were going back and forth. And finally, the guy just told the police officer, "Hey, listen, do you want me to keep my eye on the road or do you want me to keep my eye on the speed limit? Which is it? I can't do both." Well, this is a guy with one eye. But yet we have two here this morning. And what we need to do is we need to have both eyes looking upon Israel here this morning. It would be unwise for us to turn our heads and pretend that nothing's happening. We also will be unwise to look at the society and take our cues from them regarding this matter. The Bible gives us information on Israel's past, present, and future. And it has been said, the one who reads the newspaper knows what's happening, but the one who reads the Bible knows why it's happening. And so let me encourage you here this morning as we open up our Bibles to read our Bibles, to get into our Bibles, to study our Bibles, as we talk about Israel here this morning. Jerusalem is the center of the world. Jesus was born in Israel. Jesus lived in Israel. Jesus ministered in Israel. Jesus died in Israel, He was buried in Israel, He resurrected from Israel, and He ascended from Israel. And one day Jesus will return to Israel in order to set up His kingdom. This is why all eyes are on Jerusalem. Every prophetic event is tied to God's dealing with this tiny speck of land called Israel. It is a timepiece of biblical prophecy. If you want to know what time it is, all you have to do is look at Israel. A prophetic shift of gears may be taking place right before our very eyes. And it's important for us to see that. As many of you know, Israel has been in the news of late. Sometimes they are portrayed as a victim of terrorist attack, especially right after the attacks. But now, even among the friends of Israel, the allies of Israel, this attitude is starting to wane. When this event happened, all the allies were condemning Hamas, and I told my wife, I said, just wait, yeah, give it a week, and you see what happens. So here's what's going to happen. The attitude towards Israel is going to start to change. They will be demonized. And then those, the Palestinians, they will become the victims. I said, you wait and see what happens. And about 8 days later, prominent Allied leaders started calling for Israel's restraint. Even though Hamas was still active. Even though Hamas was still fighting. Even though Hamas still had hostages. They were calling for Israel's restraint. The focus has now become on the condemnation of Israel, if you notice in our world. Is the fighting and the carnage all about the land, or does the issue go much deeper? Well, I'm going to show you biblically here this morning who really owns the land, by the way. And also, I believe that this dispute goes much, much deeper than real estate. So let's talk about the land here this morning. If I get time, we'll address the other issue as well. Notice the original owner of the land here this morning. If we want to find out who the original owner of the land is, then we need to go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You may be familiar with that verse. It says, in the beginning, what's the next word? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this was before measured time. Time as we know it and are subject to it didn't exist prior to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We often refer to this as eternity past because, quite frankly, I don't know how else to describe it myself. Because God created time, He is therefore outside of time. So what happened before that, we call it eternity past. In the beginning, there was God. That's it. So if there is anything that is to be owned, the only option would be God. Before mass, God created, it says. Nothing existed prior to God creating it. So if we were to if we were to look at God and look at His creation, then we'd have to come to the conclusion that God must own it because He's the only one there. And also, it's before mankind. At this point in Genesis, mankind had not been yet created. There are no Israelites. There are no Palestinians. Therefore, when the land was created, they were not there to lay whole claim of this land. So, can we all just agree here this morning that God owns the land? Can we all agree with that? Because if not, well, then you really don't believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, if that's the case, then the Israel-Palestinian conflict is the least of your worries. Because you have a much bigger problem. You're still in your sin and you need a Savior. That should be our focus. That should be your focus. That should be your priority. But the only land that was covenanted was the land that we're discussing here today. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Here we have the calling of Abraham. Notice who's doing the calling here. God created the world. He created mankind. So God, as the owner of everything, may call mankind to go anywhere He chooses. And we refer to this as God's sovereignty. So God chooses a man from the rest of mankind to be the father of the Jewish nation. And notice the destination of His calling here, to a land that I will show you, He says. Now this is why we're so enamored with the faith of Abraham. He was living in Iraq, and he was worshiping false gods. He was living down in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, and by the way, this is where they invented the hot tub. So it might give you a bit of a clue of the life that he lived there in the Ur of the Chaldees. Maybe he was living it up. It was a great time for him, right? And he was there worshiping his pagan gods. And then this God appeared to him one day, and it must have made a really good impression because from that day forward, Abraham put away his false gods and followed the one true God. And this new God of his tells him to leave the area, to leave his family, and just start walking. And he'll show him where he wanted him to go. When and if he gets to the place where God wants him, God will tell him. Now let's just stop for just a moment and think about the faith that this must have taken. This God has yet to be tested. I mean, he can't go and say, hey, let's call up Gideon's grandparents and let's see if I can borrow you a fleece. This is not what this is about. Abraham doesn't debate going or trying to put God to a test to make sure he's legit. He got the calling of God And Abraham just simply obeyed. He just simply went. And here is why we talk about the faith of Abraham. And notice the description of his covenant here. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land," notice the I wills here, "that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice all the I wills in this passage here. Who is speaking here? Well, if you go back to the verse 1, it's the Lord. The Lord is speaking here. The one whom we've already established is the owner of everything. The Creator. He singles out Abraham and says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And it's certainly something for us to keep in mind. Don't forget that here this morning. This is not something Abraham made up or brought upon himself. If Abraham were left to himself, he would still have died a pagan in Iraq. God is revealing his plan to Abraham, and he's also peeled back the curtain so that we can see the plan as well. Notice the outline of the land here. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appears a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant to Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the rivers of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites, all the sites there.'" He says, "I'm going to give you their land too. All that land is promised to you." Notice the covenant here. Let's talk about the covenant. We need to go back to biblical times here. And whenever there was a promise or an agreement was made between two people, what they would do is they would take an animal, they would cut it in half, and they would lay one half on one side and one half on the other. And then the two that are actually making a covenant, they would come together and they would walk through the covenants. That's how they would make a promise back in those days. And this is exactly what God is doing here. He is walking through the cut pieces. He is making a covenant here. And notice the conditions here. Look, in our Western society today, we have contracts. Oftentimes, they're not worth the paper they're written on, but nonetheless, we still have contracts today. And if I were to make a commitment to you to do a job, and you agree to pay me for that job, we might write out in the contract the list of my responsibilities and the list of your responsibilities. We would both sign it, then we'd find somebody that would witness it, and then it would become a legal document. Now, if at any point one of us would renege on our obligations, well, then the other could break the contract, and they can either not pay or they can sue for payments. However, a covenant is a little bit different. This does not have to necessarily be an agreement between two people. It can actually be an agreement between three people. For instance, like in a marriage covenant, you have the husband, you have the wife, but then you also have God. When you stand before a congregation and you get married and you vow to each other, you're not only vowing to your spouse, but you're also making a vow to God. And it is a covenant between three. It takes three for two to become one. And so when you fail in your love to your spouse, till death do you part, you're not only breaking that covenant to your spouse, but you're also breaking that covenant with God. A covenant can also be unilateral, as it is in the case of Abraham. You will notice in our passage, the sun has gone down. Abraham is having either a vision or a dream here. And in this dream, you have this burning torch that's passing between the pieces of animals that have been cut in two. Half on one side, half on the other. And between these pieces of the animals, God, and God alone is carrying this burning torch. So God is making a covenant with himself because there is no higher authority than himself. He is making this covenant. He is making this covenant with Abraham based upon himself. Abraham did not join him as he walked through this covenant. It is a unilateral covenant concerning the promise made to Abraham. And as we will also discover later on, it is unconditional. It is a unilateral covenant to Abraham. And this is important for us to understand here this morning in light of what's happening. The fulfillment of this covenant is not based upon Abraham nor his descendants. The fulfillment is solely based upon God keeping his promise. But also we see the continuation of this. Notice he says that your descendants. Here is where things get a little bit spicy. Because both sides of the Israeli-Palestinian argument claims to be descendants of Abraham. Each can provide dates that seemingly prove that they were occupiers of the land. But let's review here for just a moment. Who is the owner? God. Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Is the Bible true? Yes. And we have seen that the land was promised to Abraham by God. We have seen that the land was promised to Abraham's descendants by God. So let's continue to read the Bible to see which descendants he is referring to here. Sarah got a bit tired of being childless and got tired of waiting on God to do his thing, so she offered up her handmaiden to Abraham so that she could have a son. But that didn't work out as she had planned, because eventually God did bless her with a son. And this was when she was in her old age and Abraham was in his old age. Both were, for all intents and purposes, dead reproductively. And so this was a miracle child, and this was a child in which was promised. And when the child was born, Ishmael began to mock Isaac, and Mama Bear didn't like that. And so she says, Abraham, I want him out of here. I want him gone. I don't want them to be a part of our family here and a part of the promise. Now, Abraham had a little bit of a hard time with that. He was a bit reluctant to do that. But God gave him the go-ahead. And in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, he said, But God said to Abraham, Do not let this be displeasing in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Watch this next bit. Underline this if you got your Bible out. Underline it. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. You see that? For in Isaac your seed shall be called. It is through Isaac this promise will be fulfilled. And we see this promise again when the sacrifice, God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And remember, Ishmael was sent away and was no longer part of this covenant. So Abraham is down to one son now. So God was testing Abraham to see if he would trust him. And I won't go into that story because that's a whole different story. You can read it in Genesis chapter 22 if you like. But Abraham passed the test. And God reiterated his promise to him in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself, underline that if you got your Bibles. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Again, this is that unilateral covenant that we just talked about. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son. Notice this next bit. Underline that. Your only son. Now you may say, hang on, wait a minute, Dwayne. I thought Abraham had two sons. Well, no, we see that Ishmael was moved on. And God now only recognizes the one son, Isaac. And he says, this is your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand on which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Here God reiterates the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac, and now he also reiterates this to his son Jacob, whose name he later on changes to Israel. Notice Genesis chapter 35, verse 10. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Notice this next bit you can underline. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, Jacob, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. The great nation was eventually established in the land where Abraham dwelt. King David, one of Abraham's many descendants, is given the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, promising that the son of David will one day rule over the Jewish nation, and not just the Jewish nation, but the whole world from Israel, from Jerusalem, seated on the throne of David. Many other Old Testament prophecies point to the blessing and the future fulfillment of that promise. We have Isaiah 11, Micah 4, and Zechariah 8, all point to this blessing. So this promised land doesn't come through Ishmael, as the Arabs and the Palestinians would have you to believe. Even though their scriptures say that it does, our Bible says that it does not. It comes through Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The Bible makes this very clear. The Jewish people are the only people on earth that is given the title deed by God for a certain piece of real estate. Anyone who attempts to take this land without God's permission will be dealt with by God himself. Notice the containment here. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, Israel has never conquered this much land before. I've got a map up here to show you sort of the outline that I drew around where I believe that this is actually the land that is spoken to here. As we look at the promise of God here, we see on this, I don't know if you can see my little pointer there, but on there is the Nile River, and this is the river of Egypt, and it says all the way to the Euphrates River, which is over here. And so you can see this whole section here was the land that was promised by God to Abraham. And there has never been a time in Israel's history where this has happened. God promised to Abraham, to his seed, the land all the way from the Nile River, Euphrates, to the Euphrates River, to the Mediterranean Sea. And it is a much broader area than has ever been captured before, even during the time of Solomon the Great, which was the largest landscape in Israel's time, which is probably this little bit of top bit here was the area that Solomon the Great had taken. But not all of the promised land was taken. And if the Israelis were to currently occupy all the land that God promised to them and would give them, they would control all of the holdings of present-day Israel, Lebanon, the West Bank of Jordan, Gaza, plus a substantial portion of Syria, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. And so the intent of the Abrahamic covenant would probably be about 300 square miles today. Whereas right now, you can see the little speck there of Israel, and right now they only have about 8,130 square miles. So you can see the tremendous difference that God had promised to them. And this is why you see the placards and you see all the protesting when they talk about from the rivers to the sea. This is what they're referring to. They believe that all of this land there was supposed to be for them. And therefore, they will not stop until Israel has been totally removed. The promise of the land belonging to the children of Israel is permanent. Even when Israel was expelled from their land, which happened twice in history, God promised that they would return. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 4, it says, If any of you are driven out of the farthest parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you, the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. This promise is part of what is today sometimes called the Palestinian covenant or the land covenants. In foretelling of the removal of Israel from their land, the Palestinian covenant anticipated the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., and also the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And in both cases, the promise of the covenant held true. The Jews regained their land and their nation in 537 BC and again in 1948 AD. Israel is still there in their land despite the fact that their conquerors, Babylon and Rome, are long gone. All of these reinforces the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God would establish Israel in their land as his chosen people. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 13, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael. The land covenant also contains some very, very special promises to Israel that we believe is not completely filled until probably the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we must be very careful. There is a belief among churches today that God is finished with Israel, that He's done with Israel. Israel has rejected the Messiah, and so therefore God no longer wants anything to do with Israel. Now He's all about the church. And in fact, you may hear people talking about the church being the new Israel. And they believe that all the promises that were given to Israel have now are going to be transferred over to the church, and now the church is going to be receiving all the promises that was promised to Israel. Let me tell you right now that that's not the case. That's a lie. God will deal with Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. And for those who say that the church has now taken the place of Israel, they're highly mistaken here. Now, we may receive some of the blessings that will happen whenever God blesses Israel. But that just because we receive the blessings of that doesn't mean that we are going to replace Israel. Some believe that we are living in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ today. And that, therefore, they're looking at the events of the millennial reign, and they're trying to say that when we're living in this time now, we're living in the kingdom, and God is up on His throne, on His Davidic throne, ruling and reigning in the kingdom today. But listen, that's not going to happen until the future. Please understand that here this morning. God made a covenant with this ethnic Israel, and He will keep His promises. Now, we as a church receive some benefits and blessings, but that means that we as the church has fulfilled the promises that God gave to Israel. God is not done with Israel yet. Notice the observations regarding the land. So let's talk about what is the Abrahamic covenant. Let me see if I can put it in a nutshell for you this morning. First of all, God promised to Abraham. God promised to bless Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God promised Abraham, just as he arrived into Canaan, that He would give Abraham's offspring the land. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." In Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, He says, "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land which you are strangers." All the land of Canaan. What is this next? Notice the next word here. As a what? As an everlasting possession. As an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God reiterates His promise to Abraham, adding that the land, the gift of land, is irrevocable. It is everlasting. God later repeats the promise to Abraham's son. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 3, it says, "Dwell in the land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I," notice this bit, you might want to underline it in your Bibles, "I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." Notice that. "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and give you the descendants of all the land, all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God later repeats this promise to Isaac's son, Jacob, which God later changes his name to Israel. And in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, He says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Israel, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants.'" And so we see God promised to bless Abraham, but also God promises to bring Abraham out as a great nation. And God promises also Abraham that He will bless many as a result of him. And God promised to bless those who bless Israel and to curse those who curse her. This is why the Western countries, I believe, have been blessed, as they have supported Israel, and God has blessed them as a result in keeping with His promise. But that doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything Israel does. But we must support them as a nation. What needs to happen now? Two pivotal prophecies I want to share with you. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall not be that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but that the Lord who lives brought the children of Israel from the land from the north and from all the lands where he has driven them, for I will bring them back to their land which I gave to their fathers. First of all, we see Israel will occupy all the land that was originally promised to Abraham. That is yet to happen. Israel does not yet occupy all the land that was originally promised. The number of prophecies of Israel's return to its homeland were explicitly fulfilled in 1948 when Israel began to be restored to its land. This gives us assurance that a full restoration is on the horizon, and the prophecies concerning Israel's return to God will also be fulfilled. As we wait for the fulfillment of these prophecies, Israel continues to grow as a nation. Against all odds, the people of Israel had led the Middle East in productivity, wealth, order, freedom, and military power. And yet, as these assets increase, the nation of Israel becomes more and more isolated, continually terrorized by murderous hostility that is by its surrounding neighbors. The most dramatic event still lies ahead of us and still yet to happen in the future. Israel today is a land of fewer than 9 million immigrants surrounded by a sea of, get this, 300 million enemies, many of them eager to wipe this nation off the map. From the rivers to the sea, they yell out, they scream out, Palestine will be free. The issue is not the size of the land. The issue is the existence of Israel. They want to wipe Israel off the map. They believe that the land of Israel belongs to the Palestinians. From a purely human standpoint, it would seem that inevitable that sooner or later, Israel will be destroyed. Indeed, Israel has been attacked over and over since its founding, sometimes in all-out war, sometimes by continuously being terrorized. The Jerusalem people have survived by remaining vigilant, but they long for peace. According to the Bible, future leaders will fulfill this longing, brokering peace, brokering a peace deal with Israel and his enemies. But the Scripture also tells us that peace plan will be broken 3.5 years into it, and Israel will be attacked once again as never before. All the nations of the earth will come against Israel. Countless armies will amass against this boxed-in little nation, leaving it with no human hope for victory. But then God steps in. God fights for Israel. In fact, many of the very things that the Antichrist will be allowed to do may be as a result of that. Because all the Islamic nations, they will not allow Israel to have peace. And some of these events actually may even happen before the tribulation period, where God comes in and he deals with the Islamic nations so that they then can have peace whenever the Antichrist takes reign. But secondly, as people return to Christ. Secondly, as people return to Christ, Israel has not yet turned to Christ. Only Christ's return, his judgment, and his reign will finally bring true peace to Israel. This is what the tribulation period is all about, is God's judgment on the world to bring Israel back to their Messiah once again. This is what the tribulation is all about. It is then that God's covenant with Abraham will be reaching its ultimate fulfillment. The Jews will return to the Lord, and they will be his people again, and he will be their God again. And the borders of the land will expand to the dimensions described in Genesis 15 and Ezekiel 48 as Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. Christ's return will also fulfill the prophecy that God would gather the Jews together in Jeremiah 32. I wanted to provide you with some biblical context regarding the land dispute between Israel and Palestine here this morning. And I know with all the verses that we have here today, you probably feel like you've been drinking from a fire hose. And I understand that. But what I want you to do, I did want to overwhelm you with the number of scriptures here today, because that's important. We need to get into our Bibles. We need to get into the Word of God when we start thinking about these conflicts with Israel. We can't listen to our world. We can't listen to society in regards to that. We must get into Scripture and see what God has to say. Many political leaders are warning Israel not to occupy Gaza. But if they choose to do so, This is leading up to the fulfillment that God has already promised to Abraham. It was a unilateral promise by God made with himself, and it is unconditional. And there is nothing that Israel or any other nation can do to change this. Now, we as a church and as believers in Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we have a choice. We can believe the rhetoric of the news and the governments and the social media who claim that Israel has no right to occupy the land, or we can demonstrate from God's Word that, they actually do. They actually do have a right to be in the land. It's their land. God gave it to them. Despite all the attacks against Israel throughout history, Israel has attempted to live in peace. Even offering up the land that was rightly there in 2005, they even forcibly removed the Israelis from their homes in order to give the land over to the Palestinians for the sake of peace. But the Palestinians, they could have turned that into that strip of Gaza into the next Dubai if they wanted to. Instead, they chose to weaponize the land and launch attacks against Israel. The concrete that was allowed to go and build buildings and build it up was used to build tunnels with child labor beneath soft targets so that they could hide behind hospitals and schools while they attacked. Let's not pretend that the people of Gaza were unaware of what Hamas was doing. They allowed it to happen, and now they're seeing the results of that. If Hamas were to call a ceasefire right now and lay down their weapons and surrender, the fighting would cease. But if Israel were to call a ceasefire and lay down their weapons, Hamas and the rest of Israel's enemies would take advantage of that, and they would attempt to annihilate Israel if they could. Israel is not the aggressor. Her enemies are. And according to the Bible, the land belongs to them, so we need to pray for the peace of Israel. In Psalm 122, verse 6, it says, pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. Now remember, I told you that this goes deeper than just land. Real quickly. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is God speaking to here? He's speaking to the serpent after the fall of mankind in the garden. He's speaking to the serpent, Satan. Who is the woman here? The woman is Israel. And who is her seed? Notice the capitalization there. It is Christ. What will Satan do to Christ? He will crush his heel. And what will Christ do to Satan? He will crush his head. Final blow. In the end, Christ, Israel's seed, the Jewish Messiah, will deal with Satan once and for all. And in the meantime, Satan will try his best to destroy the people of God because he knows that his time is drawing near. This is why I support Israel. This is why I support Israel. The hope for the world is the seed of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. God keeps his promises to the nation of Israel and will one day restore them. God keeps his promises to you and me. And if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will not only save us, but also keep us until the day of redemption. Jesus Christ is the only hope for peace in our world, and also in your life and mine. So let me encourage you to call upon him to save you if that's a need that you have here this morning, because he is faithful and he keeps his promises. Lord, we do thank you for our time together. And I know we've had to rush through this, Lord, but I pray that our people here will see the overwhelming evidence that you have in Scripture regarding this land conflict. And Lord, I pray that we'll be willing to stand up for Israel. Because, Lord, they're your people. And we see that the prophecies that are going to happen in the future are in relation to Israel. And so, Lord, I pray that we be faithful to lift them up, to pray for them, to pray for their peace, to pray for their protection. But also, Lord, we know at the same time, as we see the day approaching, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. We know that it's going to increase, Lord, because your word tells us that. But Lord, I pray for those that have been caught up and involved with this war. And Lord, I pray that somehow through this, they would come to know You, Jesus Christ, as the Lord and Savior. And we thank You, Lord. Help us to be faithful, to continue to preach Your word, and to tell the truth to our society, Lord, that need to hear it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.